Today I want to introduce you to the great reformer, the Lord Jesus. And I want to draw your attention in Luke 19 to his first work when he entered the city of Jerusalem, even before he began to preach in the city. We're told in the chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying, "It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Our Lord was a reformer. He insisted in the purity of the temple, the purity of God's house. And before he began to minister, he drove out these merchants, these moneymakers, who were desecrating the house of God. The same merchants and the same stalls and the same practice was continued here that our Lord had cleared out almost 3 years ago as he began his earthly ministry. In John's Gospel, in chapter 2, you'll find that at the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord did the very same thing. And yet these hypocrites, these desecrators of God's house, are back again. And they are right, it would appear from the language of the scripture here, right in the very temple. Although some would advocate, well, they didn't take their doves and animals into the very holiest place, but they had them in the courtyard around the temple. However it was, our Lord Jesus, with such mighty boldness, the act of one man, and we wonder how it was done. We wonder what power that came upon our Lord or was exhibited by him that he single-handedly could drive out those greedy merchants and bring a semblance of purity to the house of God. It is to be learned from this that it is the necessary work of any preacher and any church to insist upon the purity of worship and ministry. Any corruption, whether it be worldliness or whether it be doctrinal error, it needs to be cleared away before the truth can be preached in its simplicity. We could then add that our Lord Jesus gives the great model and example of what a reformer is about. He gave a very clear example that we must all follow. What our Lord delights in, he was obviously grieved by this scene, the clanking of the coins and the selling of doves and animals and the filth around the city and around the temple. What was it the Lord was looking for? If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, you'll find recorded there the very thing that the Lord insisted on. This is now in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, who in a similar age, an age of hierarchy, ecclesiastical apostasy, when they were making use of the temple for the wrong purposes, when they were not separating the pure from the vile. And again later, Jeremiah insists on this, that if ye separate the pure from the vile, ye shall be as my mouth. But here in Jeremiah 9, 24, verse 24, the Lord through Jeremiah said, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." The knowledge of the Lord, the person and holiness, majesty, the grace and the mercy of God is what men ought to be glorying in. "That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." When the Lord Jesus came into the temple, he was looking for these things but didn't find it. Rather, he found the leaven of the Pharisees greatly at work. Corruption had come in. We see the material corruption But in their teaching, there was also the doctrinal corruption. And the Lord, in this last week of His ministry, of all the ministry and preaching of His life, was most controversial with the Pharisees. He took them on, eyeball to eyeball. He faced them up and down with the hypocrisy of their man-made commandments. And in Matthew 23, I think you'll be very familiar, which again is the close of our Lord's life, how 8 times our Lord Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." And He went on to expose the corruption and the error that was lurking within their teaching and their practice. That was during that week that our Lord preached in the temple. And I hope in weeks to come we will get to the parables, the ministry of our Lord in the temple. And we will find that it suddenly dawned upon the Pharisees that He's speaking about us. And that led, of course, to their wrath and to their plot to scheme His death. And they found a way. There were 3 things about Phariseeism that our Lord exposed. He said to them that they introduced the commandments of men in the place of the commandments of God. That was their great crime. That was the error they made. They brought in the Talmud, the oral traditions as well, the Jewish legends and traditions that were not the law of God. They were not contained in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the Lord accused these Pharisees of making man-made traditions and placing them above, transcendent to, the true word and law of God. That was their first great crime. And that is a crime in any church, to put the commandments of men above the commandments of the Lord. And every apostasy has crept in, whether it's Romanism, Protestant liberalism, false religions and cults. They put the commandments of men ahead of and supreme to the pure words of the Scriptures. The second crime of the Pharisees is that they insisted on a works salvation. You have them changing grace and mercy into a whole string of legalities, works, ceremonies, and trivialities for which people were cast out of the temple if they did not keep these least commandments of men. And then the third thing, the Lord Jesus exposed that Phariseeism is really in the heart of all men. It's not just limited to these scribes and religious leaders in the Lord Jesus' day. But that leaven of Pharisee, the leaven which is the yeast that a baker would put into the bread, such a small little portion in relation to the whole loaf. But it is that leaven that spreads its corruption and destroys souls. And we have to realize that that leaven is in our hearts. The leaven of Phariseeism. It's man's self-confidence. It's his exalting his own pride and his own personal ego. Now don't tell me that that leaven is not in you. It is in the heart of all sons of Adam. And we are corrupted by that leaven. And our Lord Jesus came into the world to save us from that leaven. And our work in the gospel, if we are a gospel ministry, and I suppose that is really the optimum question here. Are we a gospel ministry? Is this a gospel church? Am I a gospel preacher? Are you come to be a gospel worshiper? And if we be a gospel people, our work is to get rid of this leaven. to be done with that very corruption of the human heart, that we may be delivered from that which destroys the soul and seek the remedy, the grace and the mercy of a loving Savior that will bring us to heaven. Every other thing must be cleared away before we can become a gospel church and a gospel loving people. Let me tell you a story today of a man that God raised up in the days of the Protestant Reformation, who went about in the land of Switzerland casting out the leaven of false religion, priestcraft, and this spirit of Phariseeism. And let me tell you about a city that was also marvelously delivered from this corruption of man's pride and false religion. Let me set before you today a model of the power of the gospel, not just in the day and life of our Lord Jesus, but in the day when men took this gospel and with the fire and the power of the Spirit of God preached fearlessly, that they might be like their Lord, going into the places of corruption and clearing out everything that would hinder the pure, true worship of the Lord of heaven. The man I'm speaking of today is William Farrell, and the city in which he preached to the greater extent was the city of Geneva. Its location, jutting out into the Lake Leman, that gleaming blue lake in the southern border of France, between France and Italy, about 300 miles southeast of Paris, 550 miles northwest of Rome, so strategically located. It was, in the days of William Farrell's first preaching, a haven of priestcraft. In a small city, it was really only a forest canton. There were 900 priests, the order of the Dominicans, the Augustinians, the nunnery of St. Clair. This was a veritable fortress for the Church of Rome. And no doubt the man who would dare to go there needed a stout heart, and he needed to be depending on the armor of God. And when we learn about William Farrell, you will find out that he was well called the Elijah of the Alps, the most fearless of the reformers at that time in the French tongue. But you may ask, why do we choose Geneva? Why Geneva? Some might ask, why do we jump from Jerusalem, and here we are in Vancouver, and we go back to the 1500s, about 1530s, and we choose the city of Geneva to take it as a model of this same Spirit of Christ at work, cleansing, purifying, to the work of a man in that city. I have a couple of reasons. The Lord said, it's not him that heareth my words, but he that doeth them is my disciple. William Farrell went to Geneva, not just with a take it or leave it message. He called people to purity, to holiness. And I don't really need to comment and add this is the sad loss of the Christian church today. In Canada, in evangelical churches of whatever stripe, purity is very hard to find. And I'm not talking now about that perfection of perfect sanctification. I'm talking about a church that will stand against worldliness, the dance, the casinos, the wicked vices of hell at work in a nation to bring it down and to make the rule of the church a model of purity and Christian witness in the society. That's why we need to look at Geneva. It was from there that the fires of the Reformation sparked the organized churches in Europe. And while the German Reformation was going through political turmoil and a measure of decline, in reality it was from Geneva that all nations, at least those with Protestant desires, were looking for leadership and to the model of that city. The name, of course, that is associated with that great work is John Calvin. And I will be speaking very much of him tonight at our 6 o'clock service. But it was John Calvin's writings when he was but 27 years old, The Institutes of Religion, which he wrote at a time when Europe and France was going through the horrible fires of persecution. And he wrote that six-part volume to Francis I, the King of France, that he might understand the principle of liberty and freedom and gospel blessing, that he might understand why there were so many subjects in his kingdom that were willing to face the fires rather than recant their faith. But right now we need to look at the forerunner of all that, the man whom God used to bring the gospel in through the gates of Geneva, and how God wrought it by his mighty power. William Farrell arrived in Switzerland in 1526. He was really the second vanguard of the Reformation. Prior to him in that area was the preaching of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, the man who evangelized as an itinerant, but who died on the battlefield, crushed by opposing armies. And many thought when Ulrich Zwingli died on the battlefield that the cause of the Protestant Reformation died with him. Praise God, it was not so. The Lord raised up other men. And William Farrell arrived in Switzerland to a little town called Aigel, where he became a schoolteacher. And he gathered around him his students as their tutor, and he taught them not only the grammar and the mathematics, but he taught them the gospel. And soon he had a veritable congregation gathering around him. And then he tore off the mask of teacher, and he presented himself as William Farrell, the preacher. And it was then that the opposition of Rome really attacked this man, and he was driven from place to place, not only for his freedom, but seeking opportunity that he might present this gospel. I want to give to you what Wiley, the historian, said, that he immediately mounted the pulpit and preached with characteristic, thunderous yet eloquent voice, and with a message which bore the stamp of divine truth. From one sermon, converts were won, and the priests became fired with a zeal to rid their domains of this fellow. He would at times enter a town, and while the priest was offering the mass at the altar, he would mount the pulpit and his voice would drown out the mass. This sometimes resulted in his being pulled violently from the pulpit. But at other times, conviction would set in, and the priest would throw off his robes and join the people in dismantling the altar and destroying the images. In 3 weeks' time, four villages of the region had embraced the Reformed faith. The spring and summer sufficed to establish the Reformed faith in that region. End of quote. How was William Farrell so successful in such a difficult work? It said that Farrell felt a mighty unseen power traveling with him, opening the understanding and melting the hearts of men. We have to attribute this work to revival. I said last Sunday that there can be no reformation without revival, and true revival always leads to a reformation. That's the time and period Farrell was ministering. What was his message? I want to give you today, as really my substance of this sermon, two sermons of William Farrell. I want to give you sermon number one, which deals with his authority, and sermon number two, the gospel that he preached. Both of these really encapsulate the whole essence of what this man was about. Sermon number one, his title was this: The Holy Scripture, the fountainhead of all divine knowledge, in contradistinction to that of others or decree of counsel, and the only authority on earth to which the conscience of man is subject. That was his number one sermon. This opened the gates, even to uneducated people, the higher liberty of the Word of God versus the Word of man. The same leaven that our Lord Jesus was dealing with. The Pharisees who were teaching that the commandments of men have more authority than the Word of God. Farrell resisted it. And he said the only authority that can rule over any man is not the decree of magistrate or pope or priest or cleric. It's the written Word of God. And the Reformer showed them a way by which their souls might escape from the dark dungeon of tradition. And he succeeded in setting many free by this glorious liberty. I want to turn you to Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Because I want to insist here today, and I know that this subject may be new to some. I know to some it would appear to be a great departure of preaching and teaching the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Some would say, boy, it's very strange that a preacher can start with a text that refers to Jerusalem and end up in Geneva talking about other men. But my thesis is this, that the same Spirit that was in our Lord Jesus, the model reformer, was in William Farrell. And in Mark 7, verse 7, the error that the Pharisees were guilty of was the very same error that William Farrell was dealing with. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God. So this is not a matter of neutrality. This is not a matter of an alternative to how we worship. That's the modern jargon of today. We're not all going to worship the same way. We're not all going to follow the same doctrine. We're not all going to follow the same principles of worship. But here is a principle that no true worshiper dare follow: replacing the Word of God with the commandments of men. If we do that, we're guilty of rejecting. Notice that, please, in this verse 9. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, for ye may keep, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever causeth father or mother, let him die the death. Curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is a matter of nothing. That is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Making, notice this in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. I think we need a William Farrell in Canada today. I think there are many pulpits that he would be needed in today, because there are those religions all around us of various stripes, and yes, Protestant,
by name as well, who have changed the Word of God and replaced it with the Word of men, and thereby they have rejected that Word of God. They have become false witnesses, false worshippers, and guilty of Phariseeism. And as our Lord Jesus went into that temple and cleared it out, and took on and resisted that leaven of Phariseeism. That's the kind of preaching we need in our nation today. That's the kind of ministry that God will own, that we may see poor souls delivered from vain, empty tradition that is destroying their souls. In William Farrell's day, so did the priests of Rome. They were making their religion to be the church in its rites, bought with money and indulgences to escape a phony purgatory and many other false notions of men. William Farrell's first sermon is, "We get back to the Word of God. We clear out all these commandments of men, these things that fight and fly in the face of this word. And we call you back to this book as your only rule of faith and practice." Is that your conviction today? Are you in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus here? Or are you allowing the leaven of man-made things to dictate how you live, how you worship, and in what gospel you're trusting? You see, this is fearful. This cuts right to the heart of what we're about. And if we are a gospel church, if we are a Christ-exalting, Christ-modeling church, then we must insist be done with the commandments of men. And let us get back to this word. And as our Lord Jesus took up his ministry in the temple, we're told, if we get back to Luke 19 now, and to verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple. He didn't just say, "Those merchants, get you out of here and let the old ways go on." He taught daily in the temple. The pure words of the gospel, the things that he was looking for: loving kindness, mercy, righteousness, and truth. As the Lord looks into the temple of your heart today, because if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, does he find these things? Does he find that you delight in mercy? That you are one who is rejoicing in the cross work and the pardon of our Lord? Does he find you loving righteousness and purity and holiness? Are you saying, "Oh no, I signed a card, I'm a church man, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to heaven anyway"? That has become the ruination of the testimony of the gospel of our Lord. I trust today that you're interested in God's word and all that it teaches, and that you are resisting everything that is merely of men. William Farrell's second sermon was really the gospel. His second sermon was this. Here is his own title: "The Great Pardon of God, which consists in the absolutely free forgiveness of sinners, bestowed on the footing of an absolutely full and perfect expiation of human guilt." And expiation simply means a putting away of human guilt. Hiding God's wrath from our sin. That was the second sermon of William Farrell. I can see him going through these villages preaching these messages of free pardon. It must have been a very strange message to these people under the clouds, the dark tyranny of Rome. They would never have heard how you could have pardoned without money, without penance, without some act of self-denial, some personal sacrifice. But here is a man, and with the power of God on him, he takes the Bible and he preaches to them the sweet words of the Lord Jesus. There's pardon for you, not on the basis of what you pay, but on the basis of what Jesus paid on the cross. And I can hear the joy and the delight of a bound up people to darkness saying, "Is this for real? William Farrell, have you come to mock us and trick us? What is this message of free pardon?" And I can hear him preach as he takes the great gospel text of Romans 5:1, for example. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Romans 5, verse 8, "That God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I can hear the people drinking in these words and muttering to one another, "What a strange, but what a wonderful message." And then to back it up, William Farrell comes with Ephesians 2:8, and he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works. It is the gift of God, a free pardon. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." William Farrell preached to those people the free pardon from all guilt on the foundation of Calvary's finished work. What a revolutionary message it was. And with the power of the Holy Ghost, these people rejoiced to hear this message, and they were changed. It is the same gospel with the same message of the cross work and the atoning sacrifice of Christ that millions of Canadians need to hear today. Whether they be Roman Catholic, Buddhist, Sikh, Hindu, Mormon, whatever religious stripe, whatever culture, color they need, this one message, the free pardon through the blood of Jesus. I wonder today, do you have this? It would be a great tragedy if we're speaking about something that's 300, 400, nearly 500 years old. And all the books that have been written about it, all the testimonies of preachers that have come forth from it. Would you come along this morning to a Protestant church and you take your seat? You join with us to sing these great hymns. But in reality, you're following the traditions of men. You are not pardoned. You have never asked for the free mercy of the Lord to save your soul. Oh, what a strange thing that would be. What a tragedy that would be. I preach to you today on the authority not of William Farrell, but on the authority of this Bible, the only authority in heaven and earth. There's a free pardon for you when you come as a sinner to Jesus. When you come with all your guilt and all the things that you're seeking to pay off by your own efforts, you're trying to put together a scrapbook of your own deeds, and yet they're all defiled and filthy in God's sight. They wouldn't pay off one sin. Will you step out today on the terms of free grace, full mercy, a perfect salvation, full and free? Or do you still have within you the leaven of Phariseeism? The Pharisee spirit says, "I don't need grace. I don't need mercy. I don't need forgiveness." The Pharisee stands in the street corner praying long prayers with a long face that men may consider them as holy. Whereas the poor sinner beats his chest and says, "Be merciful unto me, a sinner." I wonder, which are you today? The religious one with the leaven of Phariseeism and pride, saying, I'm good enough, don't preach to me that I need to be saved, that I need to repent and I need to be pardoned. I've got religion. If you're like that today, you need this gospel. You need to be converted and you need to be saved. Peter said in Acts 4, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And it was this message, just to broaden the work of the Reformation, was this message that came to the heart of Martin Luther, the monk, in a monastery. He was fasting, refusing whatever little food they were giving him, chanting prayers by night, by day, going for weeks without sleep, bruising his own body that he might find some grounds of peace with God. Until there came a voice to him, the just shall live by faith. And you know the story of Martin Luther, that when he saw the priests coming, selling their indulgences, their pardons for money, that he protested and began to preach the gospel of a free pardon. This is the gospel. And it was this gospel truth of pardon by the death of one redeemer for many that was then being heralded throughout Europe. And the papacy trembled. It threatened. It trumpeted warnings. And by trickery and by torture sought to smother this message of a free pardon to all men who will come. But praise God, their soldiers, their armies, their inquisitions, their torture chambers, their false doctrines, and all that the Vatican could throw by way of decrees and bulls and sentence could not put out the light. And history records that the preaching of William Farrell as he went around these villages, that he was soon to reach the city of Geneva, that stronghold of Rome. And soon he was to preach in that city too. By what authority do you preach? The reformers were asked. William Farrell replied by quoting, preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He was accused of being a devil. He said, I am not a devil. I am sent by God as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I preach Christ crucified, dead for our sins, risen again for our justification. He that believeth on him hath eternal life. And for this, Farrell was driven out of Geneva by the clergy with the near loss of his life, with the hissing and the howling of the priests. He had to leave the city. But God had another man. A man who took up residence in the city of Geneva again as a teacher. And in a low-key manner, he gathered around him a number of students. And he taught them the gospel of free pardon. Those children went home and told those gospel stories to their mothers. And there were some very leading elite ladies in the city who were marvelously converted by the gospel. They in turn told the good news to their husbands. And soon a church was born, a gospel church was born right inside the city of Geneva. The Spirit of God was at work, and the social principle of Christianity was at work. And from house to house, the gospel went. So much so that on New Year's Day, 1533, the little humble place where those new believers gathered was too small. And they shouted, to the mollard, to the mollard, the open courtyard of the city, let us go. And on that New Year's Day, it was erected the first Protestant pulpit in the city of Geneva. And that in the open air for all to hear the glorious gospel. Having prayed, this man, Fremont was his name, he preached his sermon by announcing, guess what his preaching was? Free pardon. Oh, the Reformer's motto almost. And from texts like Isaiah 55:1, ho ye everyone that thirsteth, come ye, eat, buy, drink, without money, without price. Or Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And through the preaching of this man, the ray from the open heavens, which leads the eye to the throne of the Savior, the Spirit of God was at work. And many, many were converted inside that city. Then this man began to preach like Elijah against the prophets of Baal and against the Pharisees of corrupt Judaism. And they were living right inside the city, the stronghold of priestcraft. 900 priests and Dominican monks, Augustinian monks, the nuns of St. Clair, all based in Geneva. And as soon as this man, Fremont, began to preach against the false prophets, the priests, then a great furore broke out. And the people advised their own pastor and preacher to leave the city. And it was not until another day that this city became the place, the citadel of truth, righteousness, and the gospel in demonstration. Now you may ask, what if the Lord Jesus was here today? How would he preach in our midst? We can be sure that he would away with the commandments of men, and he would bring us to the Word of God. He said to his people, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have life, and they are they which testify of me. Are you doing that? The preaching of the Lord Jesus in our midst would be this, search the Scriptures. Like the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. That's the mark of a gospel church. That's the mark of a Christ-exalting church. That's a ministry with the blessing of God. Are you striving for that? Are you praying for that? Are you seeking to hold the ropes to contend earnestly for this faith? Secondly, our Lord Jesus, if he was in our midst, he would preach free pardon. Unquestionably. Wonderful text like, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said to the woman at the well, I have water, of which if any man drink, he shall never thirst again, and he gives the water of life freely. Oh, my friend, today you need the free pardon that the Lord Jesus offers. You don't need a church. You don't need the trappings of religion. You need the water of life freely from the Savior. Will you trust him today? Will you hear his voice today through his word? He would call his people to live a pure and holy life through the power of the gospel. Turn to John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that ye should go and bring forth much fruit. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that ye should go and bear fruit. What is the fruit that the Lord Jesus is looking for in your life? You say that you belong to the Lord. You say the Lord has saved you. You say that the Lord Jesus is your Savior, that he lives in your heart. What is the fruit that the Lord is looking for? Is it the humanism of man's ways, the commandments of men? Or is it loving kindness, mercy, righteousness, justice, and truth? And you say that your heart has truly been converted because it's bringing forth this fruit. And let me tell you, if there's no fruit whatsoever in your life of the mercy of God and the love of God and the pardoning power of God and the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God, if there's absolutely none of that in your life, how can you say you're a Christian? How can you say that you're saved? How can you say that you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus? You need to be converted. And you need to be changed. And it is the gospel that does it. It's not the church. It's the power of the finished work of Calvary in you. Galatians 6:14, Paul said that he, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross. He didn't stop there though. He said, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. I remember the night, a week before I was saved, I knew I needed to be converted. I knew I needed to be saved. But I lived in fear. I couldn't keep it. How could I keep myself? How could I change? I looked at myself. I looked at other Christians. I saw the great difference, the great change that was needed. How could I do it? I came to realize that I couldn't do it. It's only the Lord can do it. And He does it by the cross in our hearts. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross by which I am crucified unto the world. In other words, I die to the world and by which the world dies to me. If you're living for Christ, the world will not be after you. If you were living like William Farrell, you wouldn't have been troubled by the halfway to Christian. If we're living out and out as a gospel people, we will experience the power of that gospel that we might overcome the world. No church can give you that power. The cross of Christ is the instrument by which you can kill sin. And those villagers in Switzerland and the Alps, and later on in Geneva, as that little gospel church, even without a pastor, instead of when they got rid of the pastor, they hoped that the church would die, but it grew. And tonight I'll tell you the story of the city of Geneva coming forth as a model city. What was said by John Knox as the nearest thing to the pure school of Christ since the days of the apostles. That's some statement. And he spent 4 years there under the ministry of John Calvin. We often pray for revival in this land and we often pray for reformation. But this is what we need to pray about specifically. That we'll all get back to the Word and get back to the gospel of God's free pardon. I trust you'll cleave to that today. And you'll live for it. And you'll be a praying, working, striving, worshipping Christian. That you might promote these two things. The Word of God. And the Gospel of free pardon. Amen.